Well, let's get into God's Word today. Today, our topic is peacemaking. What is a peacemaker? If we live in Canada, which I'm assuming we all do, we might think of Canadian soldiers involved in peacekeeping missions. Listen to something that I read in the Canadian Encyclopedia. As a result of Lester Pearson's leadership in the 1956 Suez Crisis and Canada's role in the UN Emergency Force he helped create, many Canadians consider peacekeeping part of the country's identity. I thought that was quite an interesting statement, that we actually feel that peacekeeping is a part of our identity. And I was thinking, I wonder if we as Christians would say, you know, what's essential or what's typical or what's core to my identity as a Christian is what? Peacemaking. Would we say that? I don't know. We might have a number of things. We might say, well, I'm a Christian. I go to church. Something that's really important to me are casseroles, right? For potlucks, things like that. But would we say peacemaking? Matthew 5, verse 9 teaches us that peacemaking is a characteristic of his kingdom, and that we, as his followers, are to be peacemakers. And I put a scripture on here just in the way, if we didn't smooth it out into vernacular English, if we just brought it over quite literally, this is how it would sound. Jesus said these words, blessed, really he said, blessed the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they, sons of God, shall be called. Of course, in your translation, that gets smoothed out in the phrase that we would normally express it. But the question before us is, how do we live out peacemaking in God's kingdom? Or how do we live in the present reality of God's kingdom? And not just see God's kingdom as something rather ethereal and future only. Jesus said the kingdom is at hand, or the kingdom is among you. And so we've been talking in our series about the idea that we need to have our lives transformed so that we live in God's kingdom the way he has invited us to live. Dallas Willard, whose writings I've really come to appreciate, said this: the aim of the popular teacher in Jesus' time was not to impart information, but to make a significant change in the lives of the hearers. He goes on to say, it's a peculiarly modern notion that the aim of teaching is to bring people to know things that may have no effect at all on their lives. And so you might be thinking back to, you know, math class, circa whenever you were in math class in high school. And there's always someone, it might have been you, but certainly someone is going to at some point during the semester raise your hand and think, Mr. Jones, when am I ever going to use this in my life, right? Have you ever thought that about mathematics? I certainly did. It just didn't always add up for me. And it multiplied a lot of my problems in high school. But anyway, I don't want to get us divided at this point. I think you know what Dallas Willard is getting at is Jesus' point wasn't to just give an information dump on his followers. Here's some really interesting factoids for you to think of, you know. No, it was that there would be a transformation, that they would be kingdomized, and the same is his desire for us today. We're going to consider today Beatitude number 7, but just a quick recap. We've been looking at first at having this sense of poverty of spirit. We're in need. We need to be changed. That's having a poor spirit. Be poor in spirit is to be aware of our need. To mourn is not just to mourn the sorrows of life, but it's bigger. It's to mourn the fact that what God created and intended for our world has been marred by sin and brokenness. Meekness is important, we talked about. It's not weakness, but power under control. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to seek after God and to really find our full satisfaction in Jesus. To be merciful, to reflect the heart of God, to reflect God's mercy. And then last week we talked about being pure in heart, not just morally pure, though that's part of it, but to have a passion and passionate pursuit after God. So now we come to this, the seventh beatitude, and that is peacemaking. And as I approached this, I thought, how do we understand this, or how can we approach this? And I had a couple of different ways of approaching, but as I worked through my study this week, I came down to three questions that kind of came to mind. The first question, well, what is the essence of peace? Because that it's important to clarify that. But then I thought, if we get that, we also need to think, okay, if that's what peace is, how does it exist in our world? Where does it enter? How does it interface, you know, given all the brokenness of our world? And then thirdly, comes down to the instruction that Jesus is giving. Well, how do we extend peace out to our world? How do you and how do I, if we're followers of Jesus, share his peace with the world? So those are the three questions I want to tackle. What is the essence of peace? In Judges 6:24, we read God described or his name as Jehovah Shalom. It's not only, it sounds beautiful, I'm sure if it was a person from Israel saying it, it would sound even more beautiful the way they would say it with their accent, right? Jehovah Shalom, God is peace, or the Lord is peace. In Hebrew, this idea of peace certainly has the absence of conflict, which is what we probably mostly think about. Peace is a circumstance in which there's no warfare or there's no conflict going on. But in the use of the Hebrew term for peace, used 250 times in the Old Testament, so I think it has an important role. This idea of shalom implies prosperous relationship between two parties, and even further, health and well-being in the wider sense. And you hear shalom as a greeting in Israel and even in other parts of the world. It has a big idea, and it really flows from the heart of God. When we read in Isaiah 9, verse 6, that Jesus will come as the Prince of Peace, we need to think not just in a limited way, oh, that's good, he'll stop the problems. But no, he's not just stopping the problem of sin in our lives. He is welcoming us into an abundant life where we pursue him, where we grow in him, where our life takes on new meaning. He is the Prince of Peace. Paul refers at the end of Romans to the God of Peace. And though the Greek term that was used in the New Testament, which Jesus used in Matthew here, though it doesn't have as maybe a full sense as shalom from Hebrew, and yet what's interesting to me is 12 times peace is linked up with grace. Grace and peace to you. I don't know if you can think, oh yeah, I've read Paul saying, you know, to the Ephesians, grace and peace, grace and peace. And it's linked together as a greeting. And the only time we see peacemaker, that specific term, is here in Matthew 5, verse 9. When I think about the essence of peace, I go pretty quickly to John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, because if you're remembering the chronology there, this was some of the last things Jesus was saying to his disciples before he died on the cross. And in chapter 14, he said, "My peace I give to you." In chapter 16, to calm their hearts, verse 33, he referred to they would have peace in him. And so I want to make the argument today that peace isn't some idea, but it is really part of God's character. It's an attribute of God. I often have thought, I think wrongly, that peace is something that God establishes or something that God gives. And that's certainly true, but even more essentially, peace is who God is. Peace is who God is. And it flows from him. That's why we can rightly refer to him as Jehovah Shalom. Now, the problem becomes if peace is who God is, like, how does that get into the world? How do we take the peace of God and spread it? We might say to one another in a beautiful greeting, grace and peace to you. I love it when Lana's former youth director back in Greece, he writes me, and in English he writes, dear beloved in the Lord, Brent, you know, grace and peace. It almost sounds like Paul, the Apostle Paul's writing to me. And it's kind of fun to read that. But that's all well and good to have that kind of expression. But how do we actually get peace into this world? I think Ephesians chapter 2 does offers a wonderful answer to that question. If you want to turn, I'm going to read some verses from Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Now, the backstory to this passage is a huge cultural divide. We might think of a cultural divide in our country between two founding nations, between East-West, between English, French. I found in my couple of visits to Quebec that there's just as much misunderstanding there about us as there is here about them. I don't know if you've observed that. And Lana prayed, you know, what we discovered is that when you meet with Christian Quebecers, it's something that sort of breaks down some of that supposed barrier. And though we're aware of that kind of barrier, the divide between Jew and Gentile in the first century was profound. And it was hurtful, and people were struggling over it. It was not always violent, but it was at that level. And it was in that context that Paul's writing to the people in Ephesus, and he says this, verse 11 of chapter 2, therefore remember formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And I know there's just a comma there, but just if you can just hold there, as I want to emphasize that first, peace comes into our world because it's provided by Jesus through his sacrifice on the cross. We look over to the book of Colossians, and God says that he has provided the means for everything to be reconciled. And by what means? The blood of Jesus, Colossians 1:20. And it's through what Jesus has done, he's made it possible. Now, I actually think it's really hard for us to appreciate how significant that was, because there wasn't just the division in the first century church between Jew and Gentile. That was huge. There were some language barriers. There were cultural barriers. Can you imagine being in a church in Ephesus? You would have some people from the Roman Empire. You would have some who were slaves, who were just the property and chattel of people. You would have some people who were coming to faith in Jesus Christ out of a deep, deep Jewish religious tradition with many, many rules and regulations. And you mix all these people together. I would say we're a pretty, you know, we've got some diversity. I mean, we do have a guy from Southern Alberta after all. And, you know, we've got a little bit of diversity, but we're pretty much identical compared to what they were dealing with in some of those first century churches. And so for Paul to say, hey, guys, it's the blood of Jesus that has broken down this barrier, he's really talking about this amazing entrance point of peace into our world. True God created peace flowing from the very heart and character of God. So peace is provided by Jesus. And then let's read on, because peace with God is provided, but now peace with one another is also in Jesus. Picking up at verse 15, so he broke down the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, abolishing the warfare that was going on. The regulations of the law were not designed to bring people together. All of the regulations in the Old Testament law was designed very deliberately by God to emphasize and to highlight that we need Jesus. And it's only Jesus that can bring us together. So thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And I don't think it's any accident today that we're praying for people across the country. And, you know, we need to be honest enough to say, I mean, I'll say it. I've complained about Quebec before. Anybody join me? I've complained about Atlantic Canada from time to time, but mostly it's just, you know, making fun of the accent. But we've got that. And I lived in Southern Alberta for a while. This might come as a shock to you, but not everybody in Southern Alberta thinks favorably of us here. I don't know that. I don't want to startle you, you know. There's even negative things have been said about Winnipeg, right, Pat? I apologize. So, you know, we've got that kind of stuff in our culture. But what we need to remember is that peace is possible, reconciliation is possible, not because, you know, we're the bigger person and we, you know, it's not a humanly created possibility. It's because of the cross. It's because of Jesus dying on the cross for us. Again, I refer you to those verses in John chapter 14. Jesus said, "Take my peace. You will have peace in me." And so then, therefore, peace is a marker of us who follow the Lord Jesus. It says, Jesus said in the Beatitude, that we will be sons of God. In the Message paraphrase, it puts it this way: that's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. I really like that. When we are actively involved in peacemaking, that's when we discover who we really are. We already are sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus, but we discover that in a fresh way and our place in God's family. So let's go to this third question: how do we extend peace? I almost think that it's a difficult way of translating to say we're peacemakers. And that's a bit of a distinction that we might have even in our own national policy. We don't send soldiers to make peace or maybe even enforce peace, but they're peacekeepers, right? They're peacekeepers. And in some ways, that might be a very frustrating mission for a soldier who's told, don't do too much, just make sure nothing goes awry, you know, which is a great thing to say when you're in a foreign country and you can't speak the language and there's all kinds of things going on. How do we extend peace to others? I think first and foremost, we've got to say this. Ultimately, we'll never be able to share the peace of Christ if we haven't experienced it ourselves. If I'm at war with God, if I'm not in relationship with the Lord Jesus, then how am I going to be in relationship with one another? Because peace begins in the heart of God, and He establishes it in our world through Christ. So how can I share the reality of that unless I know Him, unless I'm walking in relationship with Him? Remember, peace is a fruit of the Spirit. So it's ultimately something that the Holy Spirit produces in our lives. Do you remember what Paul said to the Galatians? The Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, right? Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He says this, there is no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified him there. So we've exchanged the old sinful life for a new life, and the Holy Spirit is remaking us, transforming us, kingdomizing us. So I think that's first and foremost. But then secondly, I think what we want to do in order to spread peace is to actively seek the kingdom of God. And I want to illustrate that through the life of Joseph. Extending peace to others requires courageous obedience. Romans 12, 17 to 19, verse 21 says this: "Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So what was Joseph's experience? He was at one time a prisoner and another time a prince. Let me just, as briefly as I can, just kind of sum up his experience. At one time, a celebrated son. His brothers sold him into slavery. He rose to a place of prominence, but then he was falsely accused and thrown into prison where he languished. Later, he had a meteoric rise to power and was actually used powerfully by God to spare many from starvation with this amazing plan that he brought forward to Pharaoh. And that was the reason his brothers came from Canaan to Egypt, where he was now a prince. And they did not know that they were standing before the brother that they had years earlier sold into slavery. And then, as we would say in modern DIY terminology, then came the reveal, right? And it was this moment. I don't know if this captures it for you, but it's somewhat of the expression of what we read in Genesis chapter 45. If you want to look in your own Bible, I'm going to read verses 4 to 8. Genesis chapter 45. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Do you suppose? You know, to not just to be in dread of this foreign prince or this foreign sovereign, but now for him to say he was Joseph. And I wonder if then he spoke in a way they would understand, or language he would understand, or he just had to say it and then let it sink in. But they were afraid. And so what did he say? He said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land. And for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt." Wow, what a perspective. I think what we see here is the wisdom of someone who's walking in relationship with God, who seeks peace, not because he's concerned about just how it affects he and the other party, but he is seeking a peace with perspective of God's whole kingdom. Does that make sense? This is the idea. This, and I've probably not really thought of it this way so much before. I thought, oh, well, if I'm in conflict with another person, I've got to work that out. It's kind of between me and the other person. But it's a kingdom issue. And if you're in conflict with particularly another believer, if there's something that's amiss in your relationship, that's not just a you and the other person problem. That's a kingdom of God, a concern, right? And Joseph took the perspective, how does my life fit into God's kingdom? How does my life serve the purposes of God? And he was able to extend the offer of peace on that basis. walking with in relationship with God first, and then secondly, seeing his life in the kingdom. And I think there was obviously some transformation that God had done in his life, going through difficult times, but obviously God had been at work. Now, he didn't have control over, I think that's something we have to be honest about. He didn't have control over whether his brothers would be responsive. They could have turned tail. They could have not embraced him, not responded to him. But it was up to him to extend that offer, just as we read in Romans chapter 12. And I encourage you to visit Romans 12. Romans chapter 12 is almost like a church member handbook. I don't know if you ever thought of it that way. First, we're transformed by the power of God, and we're continue to be transformed. That's verses 1 through 3. But most of the rest of the chapter is, how do you live? How do we live with one another? What are some of the key things? And in this case, we read in verse 18, do all that you can to live it in peace with everyone. So at least make the offer of reconciliation and peace. You don't have control over how the other will respond, but the scripture doesn't say make people be at peace with you. It says do what you can to be at peace with one another. You know, the Colt single action army revolver comes in, it's a U.S. model, comes in 30 different calibers, so you got lots of choice, that's good, and various barrel lengths. But really, it looks very much the same since it was first made in 1873. Now, it's popular with ranchers, lawmen, and outlaws. But did you know that it is the state firearm of Arizona? And I was thinking about that. I was thinking, well, we have the dogwood, but they have the single-action Colt revolver, which maybe would make a little more impact on someone's life. But do you know what the name of this weapon is called? What's the name of it? The peacemaker. Interesting, eh? That's called a peacemaker. Why? Because in the mentality of the Wild West, that's what made the peace. It often put people into a very lengthy state of peace, right? But we've got to remember that this is not the kind of notion that God is giving to us. Force peace, did he say that? Establish peace. I think what the Beatitude is asking of us, just be responsible. Be a responsible part of my kingdom. Put my kingdom first. Seek first my kingdom. All these other things will be added to you. Not just our provisions, but our relationships too. And if you put yourself out there obediently with a mindset of serving the kingdom of God and offer the hand of peace, God's going to honor that and bless that in your life, even if the other party might not be responsive. Well, I've got my notes as usual on the website at, or they will be after this afternoon. They will be at Digging Deeper there, connected to the audio file if you want to listen again. So go to Digging Deeper document, and that's at our website, cornerstoneneighborhood.com/sermons. But I want to tell you about another story that really I've often thought about this event in history. It occurred after Hitler had entered Austria, and British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain returned from Munich, that was in 1938, with a pledge from Hitler that Germany would occupy no more of Europe after the Sudetenland region of Czechoslovakia. And if that doesn't feel like there's any connection, Karen's family comes from the Sudetenland, so there's connection. Chamberlain famously said, anybody remember what he said? Peace in our time. Peace for our time. Here it is. We've got it. We're in a time of peace. But it was only 11 months later that Hitler invaded Poland, launching World War II that enveloped our globe in conflict. You know, acting as a peacemaker is complex. There's obviously, it's obviously different to be active in being peaceful with one another on an interpersonal level. What does that look like on a national or international level? How should we respond? At this point, I think it's really important to say it would be good when we have another opportunity to maybe dive into the whole idea of peace and non-resistance. I would suspect that upwards of 90 or more percent of us, if not on 100%, probably have operated in our Christian journey on the understanding of a just war theory, that if certain important criteria are met, then it is morally acceptable to go to war. And most believers have held that idea since the 5th century when it was first expressed by Augustine. But I just want to say at this point, there are other ways to approach that question of should we go to war. And so the command to be peacemakers really has far-reaching effect as we think about some of our moral stances and how we respond even to global issues. We don't obviously have time to explore all of that, but just to acknowledge that's a question. But do we have peace in our time? Do we have peace? Are we being kingdomized in this matter of peacemaking? Consider carefully what Jesus promised will be called sons of God. It's a marker of being his follower for us to live with peacemaking intentions towards one another. And so how do we process this? I've got three concluding thoughts here and try and bring it from the very big down to the very personal. First of all, I'd like you to lock just three phrases away just for you to think about later. First of all, global intercession. So I have a friend named Phil who is the North American director for the Peace and Reconciliation Network. He serves really the World Evangelical Alliance, which connects evangelical alliances in many different countries. And they have named five areas of conflict contributing to a rising tide of community brokenness. They've identified cultural and religious tensions, angry politics. Is there any other kind? I don't know. Injustice, power struggles, exclusion of faith. He goes on to write in his letter, the PRN awakens, unites, and empowers the global evangelical communion to grow as a transformative movement of God's shalom. And he's a beautiful writer, and that's a great sentence, and I kind of have a sense of what he knows, but give me a break. What am I going to do in this great big wide world of trying to bring peace into the world? Where I don't even know sometimes how I fit into my own neighborhood as a peacemaker, let alone the whole globe. Could I suggest that what my friend Phil is working towards is really gathering people in response to 2 Corinthians 5:18, that we've all, as followers of Jesus, been given a ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation is our main task. And as we invite people to be reconciled to God, that means we're also inviting people to be reconciled with one another. How do we respond to things around the globe? We do so on our knees. We do so through prayer. So let me give you a couple of practical examples. You could subscribe to, first of all, the Joshua Project. This shows what it would look like on your handheld. I get it on my computer in an email subscription. So every day I get an email and it tells me about an unreached people group. That might be an unfamiliar title. It's simply saying a group of people that either has no or very, very few, maybe even just a handful of people amongst their tribe or ethnic identity that knows the Lord Jesus. And it is astounding to think of the millions of people around the world who don't yet follow Jesus. And this is a great thing. I've been getting, and you learn. You learn about the world too. It's wonderful. I've been actually this week, there's been some groups of people, nomadic people in northern Iran and southern Iran that have been featured. And so I never knew about those people before. So it's a great little thing. So it can come to your handheld. It's just called Joshua Project. Just Google Joshua Project and you'll get to it. Another thing that you could do is just download something like the Prayer Force Alert from Open Doors. I know there's some Open Doors people. Yeah, you've been in, to their conference, yeah, and hearing about persecution of Christians in other places. So places where there's conflict and brokenness. You think of places like Syria, and when you get the prayer force alert from their website, you just go to opendoors.ca and you can find it, and it'll just give you the things you can be praying about. What we need to remember is what Brother Andrew said. Now, Brother Andrew came out of the Eastern Bloc many years ago, and he founded Open Doors, and he said this: prayer is not preparation for the battle. Prayer is the battle. And what I want to encourage you, you know, we need to have the mindset that we are involved in this whole world through our intercession. Right now, I've got a cousin who is somewhere in the Middle East. I don't know what city she's in because she wasn't at liberty to give that information. But she's trying to figure out, she's with another ministry team in an area where they're not very excited if they knew that they were Christians there. And she's trying to figure out what her journey will be going forward in serving Jesus. And I can participate in her missions trip by prayer. It's amazing. I'm not that diligent at it, and I'm not that faithful at it some days. But that possibility is there. We don't have to say, oh, I can't figure out this broken world, and then go for a hamburger, right? Take a few minutes and pray for this broken world, because it's not just a suggestion. It's our responsibility. And we can be involved in this whole world on our knees. I get the really cool chance to visit with people every Friday. We speak English together. You know, they're practicing their English, and I'm supposed to give them a turn to practice their English. And I had a lot of things prepared to tell them, but it's amazing to see what's going on in this big wide world. We don't need to feel, you know, like a deer stuck in the headlights. It's too big. I can't do anything. Yes, we can do something. Prayer is not preparation for the battle. Prayer is the battle. So I think on the big, big picture, we need to be thinking about how we're involved in interceding through prayer. Then global intercession, local participation. We're not going to impact our community sitting in these chairs, right? Is that a shocking revelation? Please come and occupy these chairs every Sunday. That's important. But if this is all that we do, and say sit here and say, oh, I wish my neighbor could sit in this chair, you got to get involved with your neighbor. You got to participate. We got to be present. You know, what I enjoyed so much about Trunk or Treat this year was, yeah, it was a little smaller and a little more low-key, but, you know, we just had these amazing interactions with people. They were out in the community, and we were connecting. Local participation. Isaiah 52:7 invites us to participate. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the messenger who brings good news. The good news of peace and salvation. The news that the God of Israel reigns. So we can't spread the message of peace from the sidelines. We need to be personally engaged. And then thirdly, personal reconciliation. I think at the large, large context, we can't shake the hand of everyone in this world, but we can pray for them. At the local context, we can't hide behind Twitter or social media. We can't sit at home and complain about somebody. We need to be in personal, reconciled relationship. What will it take for us to be peacemakers? We've got to reckon with the blood of Jesus. That's what has established peace. And if we're serious about understanding how Jesus has forgiven us by his shed blood, then we can extend reconciliation one to the other. Maybe we need a bench like this that they have in Zaporizhzhia, Ukraine. It's called a reconciliation bench. Have you ever sat on a reconciliation bench? My suspicion is that if you try and, you know, say if a husband and wife try and sit apart on this bench, it's going to kind of force you. I'm not a physics expert, but I think it's going to kind of push you into the middle together. And we need to be thinking that way, that we can't afford to be out of fellowship with one another. We can't afford to be unreconciled because we need to represent God's kingdom to our world. So global intercession, local participation, and personal reconciliation. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for these things that you've been downloading to us today about peacemaking. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would really meet us in these places, help us to be deeply engaged. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.